My friend and yours, Mr. Tozer, was right when he said, real faith never disappoints. Can you imagine never being disappointed? And he says, real faith never disappoints because it is in God, grounded on his character, promises, covenant, and oath. Real faith never fails because God never fails. He will not disappoint you if you are practicing real faith. Now imagine never being disappointed when you're in the midst of some of life's greatest trials. So let me make the connection for you. Real faith never disappoints, especially when you are in a valley going through a time of trial in your life. That's the promise of James chapter 1. Grab your Bibles and come with me this morning for our study in God's Word to James chapter 1. I am so excited about studying verses 1 to 18 with you. I want to read James chapter 1. I'm going to read from verses 1 to 18, and I want you to listen with joy. See if you can pick up the promise that real faith never disappoints. In fact, it changes the equation. The Bible promises that faith changes the equation of suffering, of trials, of setbacks, of heartache, and of pain. Because in James chapter 1, we read, and let me remind you, as always, the reading of God's Word is more important than anything I have to say about it or anything you think about it. This is the Word of God. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes dispersed abroad. Greetings. Hi, everybody. That's what James is saying. Hey, everybody. Hello. Consider it a great joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you experience various trials. I can hardly get past that verse. Because you know that the testing of your faith produces endurance. So let endurance have its full impact so that you may be mature and complete, lacking nothing. Now, if any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives to all generously and ungrudgingly, and it will be given to him. But you must ask in faith without doubting. For the doubter is like the surging sea, driven and tossed by the wind. That person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. A double-minded person is unstable in all their ways. Let the brother of humble circumstance boast in his exaltation, but let the rich boast in his humiliation, because he will pass away like a flower of the field. For the sun rises, and together with the scorching wind dries up the grass. Its flower falls off, and its beautiful appearance perishes. In the same way, the rich who are trusting in their riches will wither away while pursuing their activities. He's still talking about trials here, believe it or not. How do I know? Because in verse 12 he says, blessed is the one who endures trials, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. No one undergoing a trial should say, God is tempting me. Since God is not tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone, but we are tempted when we are drawn away and enticed by our own evil desire. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is full grown, it gives birth to death. Don't be deceived, my dear brothers and sisters. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, trials, tribulations, and all. Every good gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. By his own choice, he gave us birth by the word of truth so that we could be an original. We could be the first fruits of his creation. So James is telling us that we can have even have great joy in our trials, that our faith will never be disappointed. Are you listening to me, church family? Our faith will never be disappointed at our lowest moment if you endure the trial by staying faithful to God. Let me show you how you will not be disappointed. Number one, in verses 2 and 3, James says, keep on focusing your mind, or keep on renewing your mind. Notice how he starts the chapter. Consider it pure joy, all joy, complete joy when you fall into various temptations. That word consider grabbed me by the heart this past week. It's a Greek word that has two meanings. To lead is the first meaning. The second meaning is to think. So it makes sense to me that what James is saying, lead with this thought. Start by thinking differently than you're probably going to think when you're going through a trial. When you're going through a trial, it's easy to say, God is against me. God is angry with me. God does not like me. He's punishing me. But James says, no, no, no. Start with a different thought. And your different thought is because your mind has been renewed. You don't think the way you used to think. You're a Christian. You have the mind of Christ. Well, how do you have the mind of Christ? Because Christ is in you. But because you are, in obedience to Romans chapter 12, being transformed every day by the renewing of your mind. I have a hunch. Most people want to change, but they're not really willing to pay the price of true change. Most people want to change, so help them God. And it's accentuated or aggravated when they're in a trial. But most people are not willing to face themselves as honestly as James faces us and says, the whole sordid mess is because of your own evil desires. You need to change, don't you? I'll be the first to admit, I need a change. I want to change. And I have been changing for 40 years, pursuing the transformation of life. How? By digging deeply into my thought life, the patterns of my mind, and letting God change them. You see, the things I used to think, I don't think them anymore, because the Spirit of God has worked a great miracle in the mind of every Christian. You don't see yourself the same. You certainly don't see God the same anymore. And you don't see people around you the same anymore. You do not see people according to the flesh, but through the beauty of Christ, through the image of God. So James says, consider it pure joy. Now, isn't that the exact opposite of what the world thinks? They start thinking right away, oh dear, life is hard. The world is falling apart. We're all going to hell in a handbasket. Poor me, oh my, it's all so bad. The Christian comes along and says, cheer up, you saints of God. You have nothing to worry about. God has renewed your thoughts. Now listen to me. I'm preaching to the converted, I know, and to the choir this morning. I know you're with me. But when a tough trial strikes, it's easy to get pulled into feeling sorry for yourself. So what do? You keep telling yourself, lead with this thought, Bartlett. Don't go there, go here. Believe what God has told you. And he says, take joy. Oh, come on now. Take joy in your trials. Who could do that? Only the Spirit-filled, transformed Christian could take the sufferings of the world and say, all glory to God for the trials in our lives. That's exactly what James is telling us. He says, you have a new mind. And your new mind is that with every setback, you are promoted spiritually. That's what he's saying. There's spiritual benefit in our trials. And we wouldn't trade the spiritual benefit that comes out of our trials for anything, because God is working a far greater gift of glory in us through the transforming of our hearts into the likeness of Christ. So he says, because there's great spiritual benefit, We can look at being fired and say, now, Lord, that was hard, but what are you up to? This doesn't mean that God hates you, you're gonna be abandoned and your life is devastated. This means that God is shutting one door and opening another one. When you go through all kinds, and interesting, isn't it? He says through various. I think if I remember correctly, I didn't look this up, so I'm drawing on my memory. I think it means in the Greek multifaceted trials. Trials of every kind. Not just one. And isn't that what life is like? You face one trial, you get through it, and along comes one from out of the blue that you didn't expect, you didn't see coming. That's James' point. Your life will be dotted with various trials. Financial, personal, relational, physical, and even spiritual trials when you go through a wilderness with God. So James says, count it all joy. Imagine the difference in our congregation, in your week. If when things go bad in a few days, you don't think that your world is falling apart, you remind yourself it's actually coming together. God is working a great plan for my good. Whatever the stress, whatever the strain, whatever the burden on you right now, you have to lead with this thought. Consider it all joy when you fall into various kinds of trials, because the testing of your faith produces endurance. That's a good quality to have. But let's just talk about testing for a couple of minutes, because nobody gets through the course without a test. And we don't test because we're angry at the students, right? We test the students to see where they stand in their knowledge of their subject and in their skill in functioning in a particular area. So God says, none of you get a pass without testing. None of us get to heaven without some very painful tests along the way. But it isn't God. James makes it clear. It isn't God who is tempting you. He's actually validating your faith. He's promoting you in the maturity of your life. And he's saying to you, this is helping you. Are you tracking with me, church family? These tests are the only way you're going to get to know me. I have 2 or 3 certificates, degrees, been through seminary. And I'm in a season of my life right now where I feel like God is taking you back to seminary. Not to study out of a textbook, not to learn a new skill, but to learn who your real God is, who your Father is, what He's like. That's what James is saying. You're being tested so that your heart will be purified, so that you can really know God. Know in the King James sense, in an intimate, personal way. Not just know about God. Most of us have to admit we know a lot about God. We have all kinds of answers about God. We have all kinds of formulas. We spew Bible verses and we spew our theories about the Christian life, but very few really are walking with God in the dark times of their lives. That's why James says we're being tested. We're being tested so that God can get us off our pride for having learned the information, so that we can really learn what the Christian life is really all about. You know what that is, right? It's a relationship. It's you and He. It's Him and you. It's us and Him. It's us together knowing our Father. In fact, John commended those ancient Christians by saying, you fathers have known Him who is from the beginning. The mature ones in the church are the ones who have walked with God for a long, long time, and they can tell you not just about God, but they can tell you who He really is, what He's really like. You know where they learned it? In times of testing, in times of trial. See, knowing God is both knowledge and experience and intimacy. So he says, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, because you know that the testing of your faith, some of you are going through testing right now. You need to hear this sermon. You need to know that God's not out to get you. He's not ruining your life. He's validating your faith so that you will know him. What does testing produce? Endurance. The word simply means we're going the distance with God. We're not going to quit when the going gets tough. Of course, some do, don't they? I just can't handle it anymore. It's just too much pain and suffering in the world. I'm out. Well, James says, no. Jesus taught this in Matthew 24, you know. He who endures to the end shall be saved. It's called the perseverance of the saints. We have decided, because of God's grace, whatever the hardship, we will press through to the end, either the victory over the trial or promotion to glory. So endurance will then, of course, he says, endurance will do a great work for us. That's my second point. James makes it very, very clear that we need to focus on renewing our mind. You need to have a different way of thinking. Too many Christians today practice what I call stinking thinking. You can't help it. That's all the world does, stinking thinking. Can I give you a simple illustration? I went on ChatGPT the other day. Not good. Not to write my sermon, promise. Promise. I promise. I told some of the other, ChatGPT writing sermons is nothing new. When I was a young Christian in the 80s, there were big organizations selling sermons to their pastors who wanted to buy them. ChatGPT is nothing new. We've written a policy as a church for our staff that if we catch you using AI to write your Bible studies, you're fired. That's true of our small group leaders. If you're preparing your Bible studies with AI, you should step out of your role. There's no substitute for you sitting alone with God, opening your Bible, and let the Holy Spirit write the truth on your heart. I'm off on a tangent now. What was my point of departure? What was it? ChatGPT. I asked ChatGPT the other day, what are the likely outcomes of the following treatments that I'm going through? And it began with all the negative. 20-40% of men will have this, yada, 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 yada. And then it dawned on me, wait. I wonder why it didn't say 60% or 80% of men will not have any of these symptoms. Do you see how that changes the mind? Start with the negative. ChatGPT is a negative source of information in your mind. God's word is the truth. Derek, expect the best. Even if things don't go well, we expect the best as God's children. I just think that's an important illustration. Change your thinking and live as Christ lived. Number two, keep growing in the Lord. That's verses 4-11. You can tell James is focusing here on three things that need to continue to develop in the life of the believer. He says you need to keep growing toward maturity, grow in wisdom, and grow in faith. In the text, what does he tell us? Endurance is a mark of the mature Christian. Endurance is the mark of the man or woman who has lived long enough. So that means you have to live long enough to be mature. And not all, but don't be mistaken. Those who live the longest aren't always the most mature. They can often be the most immature. I've always been intrigued how senior people who walk with God for a long time still act a heck of a lot like babies, because they never grew in the Lord. They never grew emotionally. They never grew spiritually. So mature believers are the ones who have endured the trials, and now the Bible says they're all grown up. That's what the word maturity means, or endurance leads to maturity, to the point where James said they don't lack anything. Have you ever been with a sweet saint who's walked with God for a long time, and life isn't particularly good for them? But they'll say, I don't lack a thing. I visited my spiritual mom and dad the other day at Tansley Woods in Burlington. They're 97 and 94. Mom made me some maracuja mousse, passion fruit mousse. You only get maracuja in Brazil, by the way. Real from south of Brazil, the maracuja or the passion fruit comes. But here they are, 97 and 94, still living with anticipation of what is ahead of them. Dad kept saying to me in the conversation, "Son, the best is yet to come." He's 97. He walks with a walker. Thank God he's still in his mind. We had a wonderful time. He said to me, "Son, at 97, you know what I think about a lot? I think a lot about heaven. I think a lot about heaven." But I watched the two of them as I visited. You know what I saw? They lack nothing because they have been fully fulfilled in Christ and Christ alone. So the outward man is perishing and you're looking older. I mean, no disrespect, Dad's probably watching this morning, but he looks 97. But he is still spiritually vivacious, vibrant. What is that about? Because they have spent their whole life growing in maturity. Endurance produces maturity in complete Christians who lack nothing. Imagine coming to the place in your life where you realize God has capped my journey off with spiritual maturity. Now, take this with a grain of salt, okay? I don't mean to insult any of you, but many of us are not as mature as we think we are. Because we base maturity on our skill, performance, and knowledge. God says, I base maturity on the character qualities of Christ that resound in your life. You talk like Jesus, you act like Jesus, you think like Jesus. You're a man or woman of peace. You quickly forgive those who trespass against you. You have learned to practice the Lord's word in obedience, and your life is a beautiful, shining example to Christ. That's where God is taking us. By the way, the goal of the church is to present every man mature in Christ. That's called discipleship. Discipleship is the journey of learning as a pupil under Jesus, from Jesus and under Jesus, till we become like Jesus. Are you maturing? Are you growing in your spiritual maturity? And then he says you need to grow in your wisdom. How do you grow in maturity? By growing in wisdom. Isn't it odd? If you read this chapter carefully, he starts out talking about trials, and then somewhere along the way here, he's shifting to, hey, are there any of you out there who need wisdom? Just ask, and God will give it to you. What do you think he's talking about? When you're going through trials, you need wisdom. And you need wisdom, especially in what he's going to talk to us about later on in the spiritual war, because there is a spiritual warfare in every trial. But he says, I need you to grow in maturity. Some of you are stalled. Some of you have never really changed in your character. It's a great spiritual tragedy. Your family should be saying to you, what's up, Dad? You're not the same man you were 10 years ago. You just keep growing. Hey, Mom. You're so different than 5 years ago. What's going on in your life? You can gladly say, because I am growing in spiritual maturity. I'm growing in the Lord. I'm progressing in my faith. I'm changing and transforming by the renewing of my mind. And how did you do it? I asked God. I think this is James tailoring his response to every believer who's going through a trial. Lord, I'm not exactly sure what to do in this circumstance. Would you help me out? And James says, God will never rebuke you. He will never embarrass you. He'll never shame you. Isn't that wonderful about God? He says, you need any help? What do you do when somebody comes along and says to you, hey, brother, you need any help? Most of the time we say, no, I've got it. Thank you. I'm good. I'll do it my way. I'll do it myself. God comes along and says, you need help? We say the same thing to him. No, thank you, God. I've got it. I can do it myself. That's the problem. James says, you're not asking. Ask in faith. If you ask in faith, God will give it to you every time. I'm telling you, church family, I've been a Christian for a long time now, and one of the great joys of my life has been to face perplexing situations in my life as a pastor or trials in my own life, not knowing what to do, and then I would pray, Lord, give me your wisdom. Please help me to know what to do. I was 24 when the first crisis struck my first church, and it was a big one. It was a really big one. Had the potential to rock everybody's spiritual life to their solid core. I was 24 years of age. I got in my office in my study and said to God, help! I'm too young. I don't know what to do, but I believe you. And you said, if you lack wisdom, ask God, and he'll give it to you. And he gave me the mind to lead the flock through a great crisis. Not only to go through the crisis, but to grow spiritually, to salvage lives, not wreck them, to build the church, not tear it down. Where does that come from? You just have to ask. You have a question of God? Ask. Now, what happens often is we ask, but then we don't really listen. We're really not expecting an answer. We really don't believe. But if you ask and then wait, anticipating, all of a sudden one day you'll be driving down Eglinton, you'll be stuck in traffic, and you can't go anywhere, so you got to listen to God, and in your mind will come an idea that you know full well did not come from you, but from the Holy Spirit. And it will dawn on you, oh my goodness, he just answered my prayer to give me wisdom in my trial. So he says, James says, in your trials, keep growing in the Lord by growing in maturity, growing in wisdom, and growing in faith. He says, of course, this passage stings a bit, doesn't it? Hang in there with me, because there are times I've had to say to God, I think I'm double-minded here. Anybody else who's ever felt double-minded? One day you believe, the next day you're doubting. One day you're high, one day you're low, and on and on. And see, I think what James is saying, that God tests us to change our up and down, tossing on the waves, double-mindedness. It is in trials where you settle that you do not doubt God. One iota. Charles Spurgeon used to say, doubts like wasps sting your soul. Dear old Baptist college professor used to say, doubt your doubts and believe your beliefs, but don't believe your doubts or doubt your beliefs. Makes a lot of sense. So James said, the Lord says, if you're going to ask, I'm not going to answer. If you don't really believe, I'll answer you. So you ask God, and then you're waiting. You're just sitting with bated breath saying, Lord, speak to me. So he says there can't be any doubting, because doubting is so dangerous for your spiritual life. Doubting happens less and less as we mature and grow and develop our faith. As you get up into your 60s, 70s, 80s, 90s, and wow, Isabel Montgomery made it to 103. When you get up there, you don't doubt God anymore. You know that there's only one place, one person, one place, one gift that can satisfy the human heart, and that is the living God in heaven by his gift of salvation. Did you notice as we're making our way through, are you still tracking with me? There are a couple of people I can see, they're nodding off, but that's okay. I realize it's, go ahead and have a nap. little guy asked me the other day, why do you holler so much when you preach? I said, hey, little guy, thanks for the question. I do that when people go to sleep. He must have been thinking, there are a lot of people going to sleep in his sermon. Had to be. A lot of people sleeping in his sermon. Did you notice as you were reading through this passage that he starts talking about the poor and the rich? What does that have to do with his message? Well, it's really quite clear. He tells us that there can be no doubting and there is no favoritism with God. This is James' earlier way of addressing what he says in the next chapter, that it was a real embarrassment that the church was setting the poor at the back and bringing the rich to the front of the congregation. There was a habit in the first century, there was actually a stone thrown in the synagogues where the person who donated the money would sit and watch over the congregation. So he had that image in his mind, and he said, we can't be like that. But watch what he says. The poor man should rejoice that he is being exalted by faith. The rich man should rejoice that he is being humiliated by faith. Because the poor need to operate in faith, as do the rich. He's just been talking about faith. So he gives a very practical illustration of how faith works. Faith is as much in the life of a poor person as it is in the rich. And God doesn't practice favoritism. The rich are not excluded from his kingdom because the rich and the poor are not excluded from his kingdom because they're poor. But the problem is the poor think they are excluded because they're poor. And the rich think they're included because they're rich. And all of us are included only because of grace. It is only God's grace that we get to enter in by faith to trust the Lord. So what it means, as Billy Graham used to say, the ground is level at the foot of the cross. God doesn't dislike the poor and he doesn't favor the rich. He loves the whole world. I've always said there's nothing wrong with being poor, it's just very inconvenient. I'm like the rest of you. I sometimes fantasize about winning the lottery. I don't play the lottery. But if I were to win the lottery, I'd build a new building for us, and I'd take care of my friends and family, and I'd give money away to all kinds of charities. And God said, yeah, right, you would. Yeah, right, you would. You'd buy a yacht and disappear somewhere in the French Riviera. See, what I would say to us as a Canadian church, you're all filthy rich. The poorest among us would be considered enormously rich in the first century and in much of the rest of the world even today. So you be careful. If you're rich, God has a word for you, a sober and serious word. Don't let your riches seduce you into thinking that you have a privilege that others don't have. Use your wealth to be generous and serve others. As James says, you're growing in faith, and as you grow in faith, you're able to tackle complicated issues like poverty and wealth with the mind of Christ. Don't believe the popular teaching about poverty and wealth in the world. And the Bible says the poor man gets wealthier by the sweat of his brow. Let me tell you, I'm going off on a tangent. I grew up in a very poor family. I didn't have any sponsors, financial resources to go to Bible college. I went completely on faith, not a word of a lie. I went completely on faith. I didn't have a single dime to my name. And what I did not want favors from anybody. I wanted to work hard to earn my place. I wanted to contribute. I didn't have an attitude of elitism that you owe me what I need. I needed to work hard for it. I'm going off on a tangent, and I need to settle down a little bit. Let me show you. Time is almost gone. Focus on renewing your mind. Keep growing in the Lord. Be blessed in the promises of God. I don't have time to deal with it now because I went too long on my first 2 points. But notice what he says in verse 12. Blessed is the man that endures trials, for when he has been approved, is the Greek word, when through the trial his faith is marked genuine. How do you know your faith is genuine? Because you endured a trial. And because you endured a trial, God's going to give you the crown of life. Now, I wish I could tell you, church family, that there are 5 crowns in the Bible, and there are. that we may be able to give literally to Jesus at the judgment seat of Christ? I don't know. I kind of go back and forth. The crown of life here seems to me that he's simply saying, your life will be surrounded, your whole life will be surrounded by the everlasting life that you have in Jesus Christ. I don't mean to get off here on a tangent and disappoint you that you won't have actual crowns. If you do get actual crowns, you'll lay them down at Jesus' feet. But what he says is, if you overcome, you will have the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to all those who love him. How do you get through a trial? By loving the Lord. You love him. You don't question him. Fourthly and lastly, still track it with me, focus on the renewing of your mind. Keep growing in the Lord. Be blessed in the promise of God for the crown of life that will be given to those who are tested. And then finally, you need to heed the warning of God in this passage. As we're reading through the passage, we experienced two different types of approaches to hardship in life. The first one is to believe that God is testing us in order to validate our faith. God is the divine engineer who arranged every circumstance of your life in advance that would prove the validity of your faith, that will prove to you the validity of your faith. Oh, I knew my faith was real, but now I know how strong it really is. So he compares trials and temptation. And he says trials are orchestrated by God for the validation and the growing of your faith, but God will never tempt you with evil, and he cannot be tempted with evil because he is the Father of lights and there's no shadow of turning in him. There's not the slightest bit of shadow in him. God is the God of light, is what James is saying to us. So he's really giving us here a comparison between the character of man and the character of God. It's kind of a hard pill to swallow. He says, when you are tempted, it's coming from your own heart. You're being enticed by your own deep longings. That's the language in the text. You deeply long for your own way. In the flesh, you have no ability to want God or wish, desire, or pray for anything that he has for you. Your heart is so bent on selfish absorption and corrupt longing that the only outcome for you, apart from grace, is to pursue what you want, your evil desires. In the end, it becomes sin, and then sin will kill you in the end of the process. So he compares the character of man being lured away, baited by our own sin. But then he says, remember the character of God. He cannot be tempted by evil, and he doesn't tempt everyone. He is the good God who can only give good gifts. Church family, listen to me. This single idea should have been my whole sermon this morning. It should have been my whole sermon. Because at many levels in your mind, you are still caught in a deep spiritual warfare where your mind and the enemy wants to fuel your doubt about the goodness of God, the kindness of God, the holiness of God. Many of us still struggle. When a hardship comes, we start blaming ourselves. We start blaming God. We start wondering about faith. And we're shaken to our core. But if you're resting on the character of God, a trial has the ability to validate your faith and reassure you of the character of God. When you are mature in Christ and a trial comes, you are no longer tempted to say, God must be angry with me, because his anger was taken by Christ at the cross. God is not angry with his children anymore. He only bestows his favor upon them. But it's deeply instilled in our thought process. When things go wrong, I must have done something wrong, or God is angry at me, when neither can be the case in the character of God. The conclusion is what James says in verse number 18. By his own will or choice, he gave us spiritual birth through the word of God so that we would be a kind of first fruits of his creation. I love that word. I would translate it as an original. Be the original God made you to be. First fruits is not talking about chronology, but the quality of life. You be the first fruits. You be the original that God planned you to be, trusting him and walking with him through your trials and troubles. Thank you, Father, for the word which feeds us and comforts us and guides us and teaches us. But more than anything else, thank you for the word that leads us directly to your heart, right into your presence, where we can snuggle with you, where we hear your word, we hear your spirit, and we learn how we ourselves can be maturing in faith. And Lord, I pray for that happy day when one day I will stand with City Center before the throne of God. I pray that this church will be able to say, we present to you the ones who have become fully mature in Christ. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.